Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Just what is salvation? Peter has preached his sermon proving not only was Jesus the promised Messiah, but that the listening crowd was guilty of his crucifixion. Certainly not the normal way to win friends, but certainly the way to win souls. A recognition of not only the wickedness of sin, but of my own personal wickedness and rebellion against God is a necessary component, a necessary part of salvation. Jesus is the Savior, and that more than implies that we are in need of saving. But what do we need saving from? The consequences of our sin. God is usually far from human thinking, your average person, man on the street. God, he doesn't think about God, at least very seldom. But that does not alter the fact that God does indeed exist, and that he has revealed himself to humanity through the scriptures, and that the scriptures give a code of conduct for humanity, and that by and large humanity has blown off God, seeking rather to create a moral standard more in tune with our own corrupt nature and behavior and thinking. So what is the outcome of man's rebellion? Well, that's judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 declares, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And no amount of wishful thinking will change that, but God in his grace and his mercy has made provision for the forgiveness of sins, and that, friends, is why we need a Savior. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37, we have, toward the end there at verse 36, where Peter is wrapping up his message, and he's addressing this crowd of thousands of people as he's standing on the steps, I believe, of Solomon's porch there in the outermost court on the east side of, or on the north side of the temple square. As he's there, he wraps it up in verse 36 by saying, "Whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." This crowd who is out there, 7 weeks, 7 and a half weeks earlier, had cried for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had condemned him. They had demanded his crucifixion. They had forced the hand of Rome in following through with the execution of the Messiah. And therefore, when they saw that this was the case, I find it very interesting. Understand that God is the one who brings conviction of heart. A person can sit there and listen to something like this and understand, yes, 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 I understand this, yes, 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 and we come up with all kinds of excuses. But for truly our hearts to be pricked, for God to reach down and help us to understand or allow us to understand our personal guilt is something very different. Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this," when that crowd heard what Peter had said, it says they were pricked in the heart. That word pricked, you know, we think of, you're sewing on a button, and yes, I know how to sew on buttons. Once in a while, if you're not careful, or if you can't find your thimble, or if you don't have a thimble, I don't have a thimble, you might prick your finger. That's not so much the idea. The idea here is stabbed. Stabbed in the heart. And that this was something that was sudden and awful in its realization. That these folks all of a sudden recognized, we have been craving, we have been longing for our promised Messiah. And we have just heard in what Peter has declared, going through citing Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage, proving that this Jesus is indeed the Messiah promised of God in the scriptures. And what did we do when he came? We demanded his crucifixion. We condemned the just one. We condemned the one that we had been longing for. And we are culpable. We are an active participant in the murder of Messiah. And therefore, we are really awaiting the judgment of God for murder, and compounded not just any murder, but we have murdered Messiah. And perhaps to make things worse as far as the fear factor is concerned, this Messiah is now alive. He isn't moldering away in the grave somewhere. He has risen from the dead, and that Messiah may be coming back to avenge his murder. And also understand that you and I, 2,000 years later, our sins were part of what placed Jesus on the cross. Without human sin, there is no need of the crucifixion of Christ. Understand that he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And it is our sin, my sin, your sin, that placed Jesus on the cross. The Father gave the Son for our redemption to make forgiveness in heaven possible. In order for that to be, Christ had to die. And as I have a couple of different Bible studies going during the course of the week, evangelistic Bible studies, and we deal with the attributes of God and how they relate to man's condition. And the first study is that God is holy and man is sinful. And the second one is that God is just and therefore man is condemned. And it's kind of interesting because you get through the first study and then you get through the second study, and I've done this a number of times, and I've had folks, is there any good news in this study? I mean, I've agreed to this, but you know, I'm not hearing anything good so far. And understand that if what we have in the scripture is true regarding the attributes of God, and it is, that God is just and God is holy, and therefore he must condemn sin, he must judge sin, he cannot be the benevolent grandfather that pats you on the head and says, that's all right, I'll let it go this time, because he would cease to be just. And if God is indeed holy and just as the scripture portrays him, and yet he is loving, gracious, and merciful, there is only one way that God can forgive sins without deviating from those attributes. And God cannot deviate from his attributes because another one of his attributes is immutability. God can't change. And that being the case, Jesus is the only means of forgiveness of sins, that he bore our sins. He suffered in our stead. My sins put him on Calvary's cross. And I can receive the forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus did on my behalf. And so we have there in verse 37, when they were pricked in the heart, and it says there at the end, men and brethren, what are we to do? We're guilty. We have crucified the Messiah. What are we to do? How do we escape the guilt? How do we escape the judgment of God? Is there any recourse other than simply to await our doom? Now, this question that they have asked there at the end of verse 37 is the critical question. What shall we do? Because understand that your personal eternity hangs on the answer. And in the world today, there are probably thousands of different answers, but they can be grouped into five different categories. And there's various wiggle room in those various things. But false answers abound. First of all, you have the legalist. And that would be the case for many of the folks in Jesus' time and the folks, frankly, that Peter is preaching to here in Acts 2. The legalist. That if I do this and I do this and I do this and I keep these rules, then I'll be good. I'm good to go. I'll make it to heaven because I have fulfilled the legal obligation. Now, of course, the problem is that nobody keeps the legal obligation. I've shared a number of times that my mother lives in the Metro Detroit area. People say, where did you grow up? I said, I grew up in the Metro Detroit area, far enough out to be safe, but close enough so I could go to a Tiger ball game if I wanted to. And when I fly into Metro Airport, I get a cab at the airport, and I go out to my mom's house, and then when I leave my mom's house, they get an airport limousine, which is basically a cab that you call, and drive back. And almost always, it's worked out this way, it's kind of interesting, I get a Muslim cab driver going from the airport to my mother's house. The Metro Detroit area is the largest Muslim population in the United States. Pittsburgh is number two. But there's also a large Jewish community. It's kind of interesting, the fights that go out in the burbs between these two groups. You don't hear too much about it, but they go on. And I'll have a Jewish driver that'll take me from my mom's house back to the airport. And what's fascinating is both of these groups, whether they're a Muslim or they're a practicing Jew, are legalists. That I have a regimen that I must maintain in order to have a positive hereafter. that if I do this and do this and do this and do this and do this, I'm good to go. And the Jewish cab driver, I said, but the Bible says, the Old Testament and the law, it says without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And for over 1900 years, there has been no temple. There has been no officiating priest. There has been no sacrifice. How do you get your sins forgiven without the shedding of blood? And after a brief pause, he just says, well, we do the best we can. And that's all a legalist has to fall back on. I keep the golden rule, I obey the Ten Commandments, I follow whatever regimen is decreed by my personal set of beliefs. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And some of you have been there. There was a time where God was working in your heart and you began to sense this feeling of guilt. That I must somehow deal with the guilt of my heart because I am guilty. Understand, most people feel guilty because they are. And I've got to deal with this guilt, and so I try to be good. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to keep the Golden Rule. I try to do these things. And the harder you try, the more conscientious you are about crossing your T's and dotting your I's and doing all the things you're supposed to do and not doing all the things you're not supposed to do, the harder you try, the more evident it is that you fail. And that's what that verse is talking about. And so what we do is we just lower the threshold to, I do the best I can. And the best that I can is always sufficient. At least that's what I'm hoping. If I'm going to follow this route. But it doesn't work. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I can't follow a regimen. Whether I'm a Jew or a Muslim or a legalistic quote-unquote Christian, I can't be good enough. I can't be good enough. I fail. And I fall back on the wishful thinking that somehow God will pat me on the head and say, that's okay. But I'm trying to do it on my own. And then you have the moralist. The moralist is the one that has those scales, you know. That I know I've done some bad things, but I'm piling a whole lot on this side over here. An evangelist that I knew years ago grew up in Los Angeles, and in his church was a dentist who had a practice in Beverly Hills. This is back in the 30s and 40s. And he had the who's who of Hollywood in his chair all during the course of the week. And he would endeavor to share the gospel with these people that they sat in this dentistry. I mean, you know, because they can't, you know, they can't say a whole lot. They're a captive audience. And so he had Bob Hope in his chair one time. Now, Bob Hope was not the debauched character that was standard for the entertainment industry. He was married to one woman for, I think, over 60 years. And Bob Hope, at least during one part of his life, was one of the wealthiest men in America. He invested his resources very well. And Bob Hope, in the last 30 years of his life, spent most of his time doing things for other people. He was a philanthropist. He gave away his time. He gave away his resources. He gave away thousands, tens of thousands, millions of dollars, Bob Hope did. And as this dentist is sharing the gospel with Bob Hope in his dentist chair, Bob Hope holds up his hand, takes the stuff out of his mouth, and says, excuse me, but when you give away as much as I do, and you do all these things for various people, and you do the stuff I do for the troops that I do, and when you do as much as I do, then you can come and talk to me about your Jesus. The moralist. That if I pile enough good works on the one side, it will certainly outweigh any sin that I've committed. I'm a good person, I'm kind, I'm generous. Let my good outweigh my bad. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It doesn't matter how noble my deeds are, I cannot earn salvation. Because it does not deal with the issue of sin. It might gain me praise in the sight of men, but it doesn't gain praise in the sight of God. Then you have the universalist. The universalist says, everybody's going to heaven. So I don't have anything to worry about. After all, Jesus died for the sins of the world. So the whole world's going. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter ye at the straight gate, or the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. The scripture makes it clear, not everybody's going. Not everybody's going. Universalism is a lie. It gives a false assurance. Then you have the ritualist. And I know there's some overlap in these things. The ritualist. I've been baptized. And depending on what kind of church the baptism took place in the Roman Catholicism, that's supposed to take away all of my original sin. You know, the priest dribbles a little water on my forehead and presto, all my original sin is gone. Now, I am responsible for any sin committed after that point, which is why you'd have some people that wait until they're almost their last breath to be baptized in the Roman Catholic Church so they don't have to worry about all this other stuff. That's what John Wayne did, by the way. His last wife was Roman Catholic. Baptism or confirmation, church membership, something. I've got to have a foot in the door. And ritualism, frankly, is just taking legalism or moralism and making it, putting a sacred label on it. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not baptism, it's not confirmation, it's not church membership. It's what I do with the gift that God offers me in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the last one is that there is no hereafter. Oh, I don't have to worry about that. When I die, I just go back to the dirt. That's all there is to it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. And that's wishful thinking for some. A state of denial does not make God's judgment go away. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so all the various venues that people take to try to attain some kind of positive hereafter, either by denying it or trying to attain it on their own means, are all doomed to failure. There is only one way of salvation. And so the crowd says there at the end of verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? The critical question. And Peter says, repent. Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, let's go through this very carefully, because at an initial reading it might say, well, I've got to repent and then I've got to get baptized in order to have everlasting life. And that's not the case. First, he says, repent. That word repent means literally to change your mind. What are you changing your mind about? Change your mind about the weather? What you're going to have for lunch today? What are you changing your mind about? Well, first of all, I'm changing my mind about my sin. That it's not insignificant, that it is indeed an affront to a holy God. It is rebellion against God. And therefore, I'm also changing my mind about my standing before God, that I am accountable and I am guilty. And I'm changing my mind about the Savior, that I therefore need saving, and that he alone can save me. All these things, one after another. And so there, we need to see ourselves as needy sinners. Not better than some others. That I'm not okay. There needs to be an end of all self-righteousness. All those different ways that people try to attain heaven need to be set aside. A merit salvation, that God owes it to me somehow or another. But rather, the reality that I am undeserving and in need of God's grace and mercy. So to repent. Repent is the salvation. in Peter's message here and what he's saying, repentance is salvation. And what follows is a post-salvation action. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, let's go through this carefully. Some of you noticed when he came in that there's a banner out by the road, and it says Grace Baptist Church. This is a Baptist church. We are not advocates of Baptist successionism. I don't find that in the Bible. We are not advocates of the Baptist Bride of Christ and some of these other nonsensical things, frankly, that some people endorse. But we are Baptists because we understand that baptism is in accord with the Baptist understanding of what it means. They are to be baptized following repentance. There, by the way, are in the scripture following Pentecost, no secret disciples. There's a public testifying of faith in Christ. In the New Testament, baptism always follows salvation. There is no such thing as unbaptized believers in the New Testament as far, other than, you know, the brief window of time between salvation and baptism. It was usually done the same day. Matter of fact, the longest occurrence between salvation and baptism is the Apostle Paul. It's 3 days. So you do not have unbaptized believers in the New Testament. And to refuse baptism, frankly, is to disobey Scripture. It disobeys this passage. It disobeys the passage in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. It disobeys a number of places in the Scripture that when you come to know Christ as Savior, you are to follow the Lord in a public testimony of believers' baptism. Now, let's get back to our text here. Baptism does not save you. If that were the case, you know, we'd have pool parties and everything all summer long. Bring all your friends. We'll run them right through there. I'll just tell them we're practicing something here, or would you let me do this? You just take a couple seconds of your time, and we run them all through, and they're all good to go. That is not what saves. It is rather a public testimony of what has already taken place. It follows salvation. It is not a component of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Baptism is not a part of the gospel. It is not part of saving grace. Rather, it's a symbol or an illustration. It declares that salvation has already taken place. It is, by the way, by immersion. It's what the word means in the Greek language. It means to dip. When the Bible was originally translated into the English language, they coined the word baptize because the translators didn't immerse and they didn't dare put it in there because people who are reading this say, well, how come we don't immerse? Well, puts them in a dilemma. So they coined this word baptize and they put it in the Bibles, and it's there till this day. And different people have a different take and different spin on that. There's one version that was published in the 1860s, the American Bible Union translation, that does not have the word baptize in it. Every occurrence is the word dip, because that's what the word means in the Greek language. Baptism was by immersion until the Middle Ages. Even the Roman Catholic Church practiced immersion, and the Orthodox churches in the East still practice immersion. It is a picture or illustration, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12, and also the idea of being placed into the body of Christ, which is spirit baptism. Baptism is only for believers. I know that certain covenant theologians believe that New Testament baptism is the equivalent of Old Testament circumcision, that somehow it puts you under the covenant and so on. But, you know, I appreciate their interest in theology and the conclusions and stuff they draw. But I'm sorry, that's not in here. It's not in here. It's a conclusion of a conclusion of a conclusion, and it's not here. It's not in the Bible. You do not have infants baptized in the Scripture. You do not have lost people baptized in the Scripture. You always have baptism following faith. Now, back to verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What's the next word? For. the remission of sins. That word for can just as easily be translated because of or on the occasion of, which in this context is a better translation. So let's look at it this way. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the occasion of the remission of your sins. I have had my sins forgiven, and therefore, on that occasion, I'm going to be baptized. Salvation is at the heart of the forgiveness of sins. It is following the remission of sins. It is a post-salvation experience. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. It is the forgiveness of sins. That is the root of salvation. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, on the occasion of the forgiveness of sins. And what will happen? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit, other than here on the day of Pentecost with the apostles and the 120, is not a second blessing, as some teach. The instant of your salvation, you are indwelt, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. It occurs simultaneously. Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, as Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household, all of a sudden, things happened. The Holy Spirit came upon these people. When? The instant they believed. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're not a believer. There is no such thing in this dispensation as a believer who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You have been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God at the instant of your salvation. And it does not need to be sought. It comes automatically. There are no conditions other than salvation. And so the answer to the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. And you will receive the forgiveness of sins and follow through with the public testimony of baptism. And you will, at the instant of your salvation, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, referring to the Gentiles, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's a promise of forgiveness. And all may receive this gift, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And then it mentions God's sovereignty there in verse 39. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This does not, by the way, remove human responsibility. And the conviction, by the way, that you may be experiencing right now is God's call to you. And it says in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or wicked generation. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, that received the message that he had declared, that put their faith and trust in Christ, that repented of their sin, and saw the wickedness of their sin, and saw their need of the Savior, and received the forgiveness of sins, they were baptized, and the same day were added unto them, unto the church, about 3,000 souls. That's amazing. How many did they start out with when the Spirit came upon them just a few moments before? How many did you have? You had 120. And all of a sudden, boom, you've got 3,000. And we're going to see next week, what do you do with 3,000 brand new converts? Well, I've got to teach these people. I've got to disciple these people. I've got to get these folks grounded and taught. And that's what the church did. And so what we're going to look at next week is what needs to take place as people come to know Christ as Savior. What shall we do? The crowd asked. Repent, said Peter. And forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is the promise made to you if you will receive it. And there is no other way. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And people, human ingenuity comes up with all sorts of different options. We've looked through those things. None of them are in accord with the Bible. There is one way of salvation as far as God is concerned, and frankly, He's the one we need to be worried about. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of eternity? Do you have a right relationship with God? Have you received the forgiveness of sins that comes through the sacrifice of Christ? Is this yours? Is salvation yours? Not a concept that you know about or you've heard about or that you actually believe that's true. Do you have a relationship with God because you have received the forgiveness of sins offered through the sacrifice of Christ? If not, you need to get that resolved. Eternity hangs in the balance. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for a clear gospel. Father, thank You that is not dependent on anything I have to do. I don't have to measure up. I don't have to do all these things because forgiveness is available. Because I could never be good enough. But Father, salvation, forgiveness is available because God loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice for our sins. Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. If there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may today be that day of salvation. Father, they're going to have to face it sooner or later. Father, how much better to do it now and be certain of everlasting life based on the promise of God. Father, accomplish this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.